In Zechariah, we're in chapter 5, I believe, chapter 4. We're in chapter 4. I thought it might be good just to rehearse a little bit. What are these visions about? Does anyone know? I mean, I'm not asking you what the visions are. There are 8 visions. We've covered 4 of them. What are those visions dealing with? Let me remind you what this is. The rider on the red horse, by the way, all these have meaning to Zerubbabel. I mean, and to Joshua. These are encouraging words to them as these visions are coming, and as Zechariah is listening to them and records them, writes them down. These are all meant to be an encouragement to the remnant that is back in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years have passed, and now they're coming back. And this group of 50,000 or so have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So each one of these are an encouragement to them. They're meant to be an encouragement to them. But beyond that, these visions have not only a near view, but it also has a far view. And they're all meant to show us that someday the reality of these visions will become true. The rider on the red horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. As he looks across the world, and he sees what the nations have done to Israel, and so he's displeased with them. And so we find that he's going to deal with them. And we know that's in the tribulation period. And then we look at the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen, and we see the kingdoms of this world and how God, finally, the last one is going to be destroyed when he comes back again. And then we look at the vision of the surveyor and the measuring line. And he says he's going to expand the city of Jerusalem. That's encouraging to Zerubbabel. All these are encouraging to Zerubbabel. The rider on the red horse, they're being pressured not only from their own sin, but there are nations around them, the Samaritans, and they're coming in and they're trying to discourage the builders. So all of these have significance to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the high priest, but they also look down the road. And Jesus Christ is the, Zerubbabel is the political ruler, Joshua is the religious ruler, the king and the high priest, and both of those will come together in Jesus Christ. Christ is our king, high priest. And so we see these, the city of Jerusalem is going to be expanded, we see the vision of the cleansing and the crowning of Joshua. The priesthood is going to be cleansed, and they're going to carry on their ministry of the intended ministry of being a nation of priests to the Gentiles, even in the kingdom, and to minister to their own people. So these are significant, not only as immediately encouraging Joshua, but it's meant to encourage the people coming down at the end of time too, or the end of the tribulation period, and seeing what's going to happen. Now we've come to the fifth vision, and it is the lampstand and 2 olive trees. I don't think we began this last week. Maybe we just made a few remarks about it. I made mention of the all-millennial interpretation sees no fulfillment in any of these. I've been doing some reading. I was telling Linda, I've been doing some reading on all-millennialists this week. And I think I've got a little glimpse of what they're doing. Every place you find the word Israel, put the church there. That's all you have to do. And then you come with the all millennialists, there's 2 resurrections, just as we believe. The first resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second resurrection will be when he finally comes back the second time. And there's nothing. I mean, just things are going on just the way they were. Israel is being saved today, just like they were in the Old Testament, and the church is a part of Israel, so there's no significance in this. The more I read, the more confused I get with them, because it makes absolutely no sense. So we're looking at these visions that he's having, and each one of them point not only to the immediate situation, but to the far view. Yes, Bob?
Church in ever Israel. I mean, what verse do they have? What is the justification for that? And what do they use?
Well, all they say is the church is fulfilling the promises to Israel. Not that I know of. Just they go back to their three covenants: the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, or covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, I think, is the third one. So they take those three covenants, and then they just put everything in those three covenants. I don't know there's a justification for it. I can't find any. I mean, I'm looking for them. That's what I'm searching for. Saying, how do they justify, you know, when Christ says that the second resurrection, 1,000 is 1,000 years later? Well, 1,000 years doesn't mean anything to them. It's just time, and there's no 1,000 years. There's no literal 1,000 years. So they can stretch it out to 250, 300,000, a million years. It doesn't matter to them. And not holding to a literal interpretation allows them to do whatever they want to do, whatever fits their philosophy or their mindset at that particular point. I don't find a lot of consistency in their readings. I've read a number of articles and trying to get grasp a hold of it, but I will bring some of that out maybe in the future. I'm still trying to discover how they come to their conclusions that they come to. What's that? Oh, this goes back. The reformers go back to the Middle Ages, you know, the Calvin and Knox and these guys. They couldn't put this dispensational thing together very well. Their argument is that dispensationalism. Millennialism is what they call it. Millennialism was. Believed in the first century, but the church did away with that, and they feel that was justified in doing that. So they moved into this. There's no millennium. Augustine, the Catholic Church, propagated that whole philosophy. So it really began way back then, and they picked that up and they ran with it, and they're going in the wrong direction. That's the problem. It's like a football player that intercepts a pass and runs the wrong way. You know what I mean? I think it's like that. They grabbed a hold of this thing and thought that sounds pretty good. So now they're running, but I think they're running in the wrong direction. I hope to get more for you. It's a lot of when I read, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But I think what I'm discovering is that every place you find the word Israel, just put the church in there, and to them that makes a lot of sense. Israel rejected. The prophets, they rejected Christ, and so he's turned over to them, and so all the promises back in the Old Testament that are there really revert to come back, and the church is going to fulfill those promises. Many of those promises are spiritualized. The Abrahamic covenant with the land, there's no real physical land, there's a kingdom, but we're in the kingdom now. So, you know, I don't know. Yeah, I will try to. I'll keep researching. I hope by the time we get through the rapture, I'll have some more information to give you. It's been very confusing. To be honest with you, when I saw all millennium, I just stayed away from it. Whenever I saw the church in Israel, I ignored those passages and really didn't say, why are they doing this? Because I didn't believe that, and I stuck with the dispensational approach to Scripture, which they don't do. So I really didn't do a lot of search on their doctrine. I don't do a lot of studying on false doctrine. I don't, you know, I think the Scripture reveals it usually, and I don't spend a lot of time on that. All right, we're looking at these events then in these visions, and we're looking at the fifth vision now. This is the vision of the lampstand, the golden lampstand, and it's sitting between two olive trees. So you can envision this. The vision is intended to encourage Zerubbabel, and we'll see how he does that. He's going to remind him that the resources that they have, the energy that they get is not their own. It comes from the Spirit of God. So we'll be looking at that. This will be an encouragement. And the vision is found in verses 1 to 5. We'll be looking at it in just a moment. Then there's two statements that comes from the word of the Lord came unto the interpreting angel for Zerubbabel for Zechariah. And these are found in this vision, verses 1 to 5. Then two statements concerning Zerubbabel are found in verses 6 to 10. And then he's going to interpret it, what it means, in verses 11 through 14. It presents Israel as the light of the world. The lampstand is light, and so it's portraying Israel, not the church, by the way, although the church is also a light, but this is not the light that he's talking about here. Is the light to the world under the Messiah, again, looking down the road in the future. This lampstand is designed to show that the rebuilding of the temple will not be accomplished by human efforts. I was thinking about that this morning. You remember when we studied Haggai? And here they were so busy working on their own projects and never got anywhere. I mean, they'd plant and they wouldn't harvest. They'd work and they'd take their money that had holes in the pocket. They couldn't save any. So all the work that they were doing, they weren't accomplishing anything. And what this passage is telling us is that God's work is not accomplished through human effort. Human effort is just spinning our wheels. We're not getting anywhere. We're just going backwards, basically. We're sliding backwards. But when God's behind it, God's moving, God's going to accomplish something. And he's going to do it not by our power, but by his power. And that is certainly true in the millennial kingdom, in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, verse 1 says, "And the angel of the Lord that talked with me came again and walked and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep." Now this angel this is that interpreting angel that we've been seeing that has been speaking to Zechariah all the way through. He came again and immediately he seemed to wake. Zechariah says he sort of woke me up. Whether it was literal sleep or whether he was just daydreaming or whatever it might be, but the vision came to him and maybe he fell into a state of exhaustion. You remember when Daniel had the visions when he was all over it. He was exhausted, and this may have been the case with Zechariah. He's had four visions, and now the spirit comes, or the angel comes and wakes him up again. And he said unto me, that is unto Zechariah, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, and with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top of it, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side of it. Now the angel says, "What do you see?" And of course, Zechariah apparently there was some hesitation. He wasn't looking, maybe, or he was still had his eyes closed, or his mind was on something else. And now he looks and he sees this lampstand. It's a golden lampstand. By the way, this is not the lampstand that was identical. It's not identical to the lampstand that was put in the temple originally. This lampstand had the seven lights on it. Let me get it to you here. It had seven lamps, and it had seven pipes. There's a difference of opinion here. I think it's only one. Some people believe that there's seven pipes going from the bowl down to each lamp. So you'd have 49 pipes. I don't think that's the case. I think here's the lampstand and the seven lights, and then on top of that is a bowl. And out of that bowl, then there are tubes or pipes coming down to each candle. It's fairly plain. It's not it's not very decorative. It's just a plain lampstand. Let me read you from Exodus chapter 25. This is the lampstand that was built for the tabernacle. Beginning in verse 31. This is Exodus 25, verse 31. Just a few verses. "And you will make a lampstand of pure gold. of beaten wood, of beaten work will the lampstand be made, its shaft and its branches, its bowls and its knobs and its flowers. You don't find any flowers, you don't find any knobs on this. This is a pretty plain lampstand at this particular point. Will be of the same, that is gold, and six branches will come out of the sides of it, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other. Three bowls made like an almond. So you have, now you have more bowls. We only have one bowl in this vision we're looking at in Zechariah. Now there are three bowls, and there's tubes coming down coming down to feed them. They'll be like almonds in the branch with a knob and a flower, and so is the six branches that come out of the lampstand. In the lampstand will be four bowls made like unto the almonds. Now, immediately you realize that he's not talking about the lampstand that was built, Moses had built for the tabernacle. This is not the same lampstand. This is a different lampstand. Now we're moving ahead in time, and so you're aware of that when he writes that. Verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6, 4 through 7, I'm sure, record the conversation now. He's moving on. He says, I saw the lampstand, I saw the bowl, I saw the tubes coming down to the seven lamps, or the seven candles, or however you want to interpret that. They're not really candles. They're a wick going down, much like a kerosene lantern. It had a wick going down into a place where it would absorb the oil and come up, and then you'd light it, and then those lights would catch on fire, and the seven lamps then are burning. They're being fed by tubes coming from this bowl on top, and they come down and they feed these lamps. And so the idea is that there's going to be a perpetual flame in these in this lampstand. But verses 4 says, I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, don't you know what these are? And he said, I don't know. No, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit. Now, you've heard that quoted hundreds of times. And It's a basic message that's given to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel will you become a plain, and will bring forth the headstone, shouting, grace, grace. So this first message is to Zerubbabel, and it's much like I said a little while ago. They, as I thought about Haggai and all the efforts they were doing in their own projects, and they weren't getting anywhere. And the building of the temple is the same way. If they were doing it in their own energy, they wouldn't get anywhere. It has to be by the power of the Lord. And these people have to have their hearts right with the Lord. And they repented, they came back, and they were serving the Lord now. And it was His power that was accomplishing what needed to be done. Let's see where I want to pick up here. The temple, it's interesting that this temple that they're building, and you can understand why they're discouraged. The first temple, the temple that Solomon built, had a multitude of workers. Let me read out of 1 Kings chapter 5. Now remember, how many people come back with Zerubbabel? Anybody remember? 50,000. Now that's men, women, and children. All right. Now, if you take 50,000 and you divide that, let's say by four, what's that? About 12,500. Now, let me read you when they were building Solomon's temple. This is out of 1 Kings chapter 5. And Solomon had 70,000 that bore burdens, 80,000 hewers of in the mountain, besides the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300. That rule over the people that labored in the work. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones and costly stones and huge stones and to lay in the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram builders did hew them, and the stonemasons, so that they prepared timbers and stones to build the house. Now, it took all these workers to build the first temple. Now they're out there. They may have 12, probably a maximum of 12,500. Almost insignificant. And you can understand that when they're building that, how are we going to build this with so few workers? How are we going to accomplish that? See, it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord that's going to be accomplished. And these men need that encouragement at this particular time. Remember, I told you these messages are designed to encourage the rubble. It's to encourage the workers. Now they're beginning to rebuild the temple. They didn't do it for 16, 17 years. Now they're back to rebuilding the temple. They need encouragement. There's a few workers, but the work is going to be accomplished. It's not going to be by might. It's not going to be power, but it's going to be by the Spirit of the Lord that's going to accomplish this work. The remnant began construction in 536 B.C. They worked a short period of time, and then they stopped working. And then Haggai came along in 520 and preached a sort of a revival message to them. Let's get right with the Lord, and let's begin to work again. Zechariah came along just a few months later, and he's saying the same thing. The work was restarted and in earnest now. The work was completed in 515. That's 5 years it took them to rebuild that temple. When they were building it originally with all those workers that they had and back in the first one, took years and years and years to do it. Now it's being done in just 5 years with just a few workers. Zechariah's success came not by his might, nor by the might of the workers, not by his power or the power of the workers. It came by the Spirit of God. It's by God's grace. And God sent His Spirit down there, and when they worked, something was accomplished. I don't know if I find that when I'm doing things, someday I can't get anything done. I mean, it just seems like I'm spinning my wheels. You know, I can remember working, and I thought at the end of the day, I thought, I didn't accomplish anything today. And then I go back the next time, and it just seems like, man, I got so much done in just the same amount of period of time. And I'm thinking, why is this? It just seems like someday I'm just spinning my wheels, not getting anywhere. One, you know, this isn't right, that isn't right. I cut the board too short, and I cut it a second time, and it's still too short. You know, one of those kind of things. And it just goes on and on and on. And then other times, it just seems like it just breezes through. And I think this is what's happening here. They were bogged down. They quit. Now they started again. Now it's the Spirit of God, and it's like everything they touch is right. When they chip a piece of stone to fit in, it chips perfectly. They don't have to go back over it and hit it again. They don't have to pick up another stone and try to chip that to make it fit. Everything just fit in. And it was the Spirit of God directing them as they were laying the foundation, completed the foundation, and started to build the walls. You see, God's work is never accomplished by human effort. Human effort never accomplishes it. There may be a lot of things being done, but, you know, it's just like at Haggai said, you go out in the field, you plant your fields, you don't get any harvest. You keep working, but you don't get anywhere. It looks like you are, but the fact is, it's all human work. The temple needs to be built by men whose hearts are right with God, and when their hearts are right with God, things are going to be accomplished, and that's exactly what happened. The mountains, he says, who are you, O great mountains? Now, the mountains here is, I believe, is symbolic language. He's not talking about the mountains up there, but he's talking about the obstacles that are in the way. All the obstacles that were in the way of rebuilding the temple, they're flattened. Notice what he says in this verse. Let me get back to it here. Who are you, O great mountains? Before Zerubbabel, you have become a plain. That is, they're leveled now. You can move right in. You don't have to climb the mountain any longer. And he will bring forth the headstone shouting, grace, grace. The headstone is the stone that sits on top. And as the builders are building and they're going up the walls and they get to the top, and the headstone, Zerubbabel is going to carry that headstone up. He's been supervisor. And he's going to carry that headstone up and he's going to lay it on the top of the walls. And they're going to cry, grace, grace, grace. Because that's how it was accomplished. by God's favor. Not that they deserved it, because it was not by their might nor by their power, but by the Spirit that it was accomplished. God would reduce the mountains, the obstacles that were in the way. They would become flat. Now they're accomplishing something. They don't have a lot of obstacles in the way. The temple will be rebuilt. And when that capstone is laid on the top by Zerubbabel, the people will shout, "Grace, grace," because it was built by grace. In verse 8, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will also finish it. He will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For he, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they will rejoice and will see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. The word of the Lord came unto me," again, this is the angel, this is the interpreting angel, "came to me again," and he's going to give another message. This is a message to Zerubbabel, encouragement again. The foundation, the walls are going to be done. You're going to lay the capstone on it, Zerubbabel. That's the message. "The Lord has sent me. And you will finish the project. All the obstacles, the mountains that are in your way will be flattened, and you will finish the temple. The temple will be completed under his leadership." Zechariah predicted it would take place. Now remember, this is 520. The temple's not completed until 515. That's 5 years later. And he's saying to Zerubbabel, "Listen, you're going to see the temple completed. You're going to set the capstone on these walls. Verse 10 begins with a question. "For who hath despised the day of small things?" You know, in the eyes of some, bigger is better. That's true today. It's true, just as true as it was back in Zerubbabel's day. Americans, of course, are impressed with big. We like our Christian work to be a success story. I often wonder what the church would do with the Apostle Paul today. Whether they would really support his ministry. I mean, he's been in prison. He's been beaten. I mean, for all intents and purposes, it wasn't very successful. He didn't have large followings. He goes to Thessalonica. He has a few. He goes up. Well, first he went up into Asia Minor, and had established churches. He's stoned. He's left for dead. He comes back, and the people back in Jerusalem don't like it because he's going to Gentiles. He and Barnabas split over John Mark, and they both take off. And you know, you just wonder what the church would do today if he came in and said, "Well, you know, we just had a small ministry at Thessalonica, and I was down in Corinth for 18 months, and you know, we got some things done, but not very much. We were in Philippi, and there was just a handful of believers. Will you support me?" The work of the temple had recently began again. I mean, they were 520. This is 520 B.C. The work had begun again in 520 B.C., just a few months earlier than this. The foundations always look insignificant. Some of you have built your own homes. And you go out and you see the foundation. And I remember looking, I've built several houses, and I look at the foundation. This isn't very big. And they put the walls up, the external walls, and I think, well, gee, this doesn't look big. And then they put the partitions inside, and I think, boy, these rooms are small. And then they put the trusses on, and then they come in and they put the drywall on. And then I go in and I think, hey, these rooms are bigger than I thought they would be. They're not as small as I thought they would be. I think this was somewhat of the discouragement of the builders. Look, we're putting the walls up, and it doesn't look very big. But when the roof goes on and the walls go up and they're finished, and then it looks huge. Who despises the day of small things? I suspect that the remnant felt that way. The work was proceeding. They thought that the temple would be insignificant in comparison to Solomon's temple. But when the temple was completed, it will be a different story. See, they will rejoice. And they will see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. We'll have to stop there and I'll pick that up. Any of you know what a plummet is? I have one. It's not like Zerubbabel's, but this is the plummet. Do you know what this is? The plumb line. Most of you fellows know what this is here. If we're more people here. This is used to keep a wall straight, up and down. You set this in one corner, you can set it in the other corner, and you run a line across there, and you have a straight line. Zerubbabel had one of these, and he used a plummet. And so he would go every day, he'd come out, and he'd check the walls and see whether they're straight or not. That was his task. He was the foreman on the job. And he wanted to be sure that when the walls were done, they didn't go like this, and they weren't leaning out this way or leaning out that way. They were straight, they were plumb, they were level. He had a great responsibility. They appreciated him so much that when it was just about done, the last stone was to be laid, they said, "Zerubbabel, you put it on. You put it on." And Zerubbabel took that capstone, crawled up the ladder, and laid it on the top of the wall. And then they shouted. They were so thrilled that it was completed. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth that you've given us through your word. We thank you that it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. And we look at Zerubbabel and this handful of people in comparison to Solomon's temple and the work that they did. Father, they couldn't have done it without the Spirit of God. Thank you for Zerubbabel. We thank you that he represents our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back again. The temple will be rebuilt. The walls will be plumb and the capstone will be laid. And the people will rejoice and they'll shout out, "Grace, grace," because that's what it is. And Father, we thank you for this tremendous these visions that you gave to Zerubbabel, the tremendous impact that it had on them and what it means to us as we look forward to the day when our Lord's going to come back for us and then the tribulation and then come back to this earth to do his work. We thank you for these promises in Jesus' name. Amen.